this morning, there are kind of double challenges. We do not have any separate Sunday school classes today, so Sunday school children will have a challenge from my ministry of preaching. And I have a challenge not to bother them too much, but to help them understand the message. I'm grateful that you are present this morning to worship the Lord together with us. As we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians for some time, in fact, almost for a year or so through neighborhood Bible studies, we have learned that the Corinthian church was a very active and energetic church, and it was a very vibrant church as well. Though we have seen many negative sides and problems of this local congregation, we cannot but say that there are also many commendable characteristics we can find from her too. For example, Corinthian believers were enthusiastic to learn and follow the faithful servants of the Lord and their teachings. They did not despise the servants of God. But the problem was that their enthusiasm was sometimes misguided. Their misguided enthusiasm led them to become sectarian and to be divisive by following those human agents God was using for them. It is an interesting part of spirituality. The Corinthian believers did not divide their church with ill intent, but with good intent. They brought problems to themselves, not because they did not believe in God, not because they hated Jesus Christ, but because they rather believed in God and loved Jesus. They believed that what they believed was right and correct, and it was worthwhile for them to keep and promote it at any cost. They were eager to share their practices and views of spiritual gifts, though they had fallen into wrong ideas. They engaged themselves with lots of doctrinal controversies. They misunderstood and wrongly believed in many things, but we cannot deny that they were keen to know of such matters. They were interested in those matters. It is a commendable trait that they were interested in Christian doctrines. They made lots of mistakes and errors in worship, including women's roles in church, prayer, public worship, spiritual gifts, or the observance of the Lord's Supper. The hindsight is that they were interested in worship, though they did not have any clear idea or understanding of how to conduct themselves in public worship. They came to worship, prayer meetings, and the observance of the sacraments, but they misunderstood some of those things, or lots of things, which resulted in misleading and deceiving themselves, and also into wrong practices. Apostle Paul was very patient with them. Sometimes that is a kind of dilemma all the pastors or preachers are facing in Christian churches. Clearly, in certain individuals' understanding and practices, there are errors, but what they are doing is not because they have bad intent or wrong intent. Their intent or desires themselves are good, but still they are making mistakes and they are bringing troubles into the churches and the community of believers. So on the one hand, we may say that they seem to be spiritual, but on the other hand, in fact, they are troublemakers at the same time. Paul rebuked and scolded them, but he did not abandon them. Instead, he did his very best to correct their wrongs. Having pointed out their wrong spirits and misdemeanors, as well as their misunderstanding of worship and spiritual gifts up until chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, now Paul moves into a new topic in chapter 15. The whole chapter is devoted to clarify the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrections. The first word in chapter 15, verse 1, is moreover. It could mean and, but, or now. So having concluded certain topics by chapter 14, he's moving into a new topic. Having shared these thoughts and made theological and spiritual corrections over the wrongs of Corinthian believers, Paul is now moving into closing mode to conclude his letter to the Corinthian believers. To the spiritual, but immature and misguided church, what was the punching line, what was the punching message for Paul to help them out? There are two ways he could have done it, in my opinion, because there are so many troubles in Corinthian church, and I think he could have dealt with all those issues in two different ways, in my opinion. The first way is to go into depth of all issues mentioned in the epistles as much as he could. We know that there are problems in Corinthian church, and Paul knew it, and he actually elaborated certain problems in Corinthian church in this letter. So, therefore, he could deal with all those issues one by one very thoroughly to eradicate all those problems from church. So, for example, he could have dealt with the problem of church division, which is found in chapter 1. That was a significant problem of Corinthian church. There was a division. He could have said of the nature of divisions, its characteristics, its causes, consequences, processes, effects, solutions, etc. etc. The list could be endless if he wanted to clear all arguments against the church divisions. He also dealt with an issue of immorality in church. In particular, he was talking about sexual immorality in chapter 5. Even to deal with such an issue, he could have used up endless number of pages to teach them about God's creation of sex, justification of his condemnations against sexual immorality, and probably he could have given them the definitions of morality and immorality and what is meant by sexual purity and so on. If Paul had taken up this sort of approach, I do not know whether his letter could be completed or whether all the problems of Corinthian church were resolved. Because this is one of the ways that we do approach when we find the problems. There are problems and we want to go to those individuals who may be the troublemakers or causers of all those problems, and we try to talk to them, but oftentimes we just hit the dead end. There is no end through these debates and controversies and discussions, so-called, over these problems. Another way to deal with all underlying problems is to go back to the root of Christian faith and religion. Why you are here, why you are being called as a Christian, why you are a worshiper. Therefore, we go back to the root of Christian faith and religion. We find a very strong hint that helps us identify the root of all problems in chapters 1 and 2. Paul, having exposed their problems of divisions in chapter 1, he concluded this chapter by exalting the name of Jesus Christ. And right after then, he said something with very strong and powerful emphasis in chapter 2, verse 2, that we all must know and listen to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." In other words, he says, when I come to you, I find a lot of issues and problems and troubles amongst you and within your community. But when I'm coming with all those pre-knowledge of your problems, I am not intending to use excellency of my speech or human wisdom to deal with all those issues. Verse 2, he said there is a reason why he's resolved in that way. It is because, verse 2 says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What Paul was going to publicly proclaim was none other than the testimony of God, not man's lofty speech or superior speech or man's wisdom. He did not want to even persuade them through his excellent debate skills. The reason was solely because of the knowledge that he was determined to know, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whatever your issues may be, you are here as believers in Corinthian church because you believe in Jesus. And that is your faith and that is your religion. Therefore, let me go back to the root of all of your issues, your concerns. And that root is my root as well, and that is Jesus Christ. I am determined not to know but Christ and him crucified. The reason was obviously so simple. He was determined to know, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. We can find the certainty of Paul's faith and theology. When Paul was about to end his letter to the Corinthian believers, he once again went back to the main lesson he wanted to leave with them, which was about Christ. That is something I'm hoping to look into this morning, on Resurrection morning. Christ was the key to all problems and answer to all controversies. As we are remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ this very day, I desire to bring your attention to the centrality of Christian faith we ought to remember. I think his way of dealing with issues is just beautiful. In other words, there are so many issues and he says, let's come down and let's sit down together and let's go back to Christ Jesus. Then the rest of the things will be handled. In a lot of cases, I think, within Christian churches or within the believers' community, there are a lot of personality clashes and there are character clashes and so on. So there are troubles and problems for sure. And we are trying to resolve those matters through debates, discussions, who is right and who is wrong and who is better, who is worse, etc. But in fact, if we go back to Christ Jesus and him crucified, I think we have the final and very certain answer and solution for everything. All the conflicts will be resolved. So let me begin with the first point. The gospel is the testimony of God. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2. Let us read those two verses together. We are going to study only four verses today. And so let's read verses 1 and 2 in unison. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Amen. Literally wrapping up his instructions in the previous chapters, Paul emphatically says of the main message he has delivered to them in verse 1. I have delivered. I declared all these messages. And so what sort of messages he has been delivering to the believers? First, hear the gospel. And the gospel is the message that Paul preached to them according to verse 1. It was the gospel message that Paul preached to the Corinthians. Sometimes we are wondering what sort of messages apostles delivered. And so apostolic messages, what kind of messages they might be. We are wondering. We do not have any of their printed or recorded messages in full length. Paul discloses one message he had preached to the believers in verse 1. This is an apostolic message that is none other than the gospel. It is the gospel preached and made known to them. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said that he declared the testimony of God. So in chapter 2, he said he declared the testimony of God. But in chapter 15, he said he declared the gospel. When I checked the Greek words, I found that there are two different Greek words used in chapter 2 and chapter 15, even though our English Bible has one same word, the declare. The word in chapter 2 verse 1 means, actually the Greek word for declare means to proclaim, announce, or promulgate. There is also an idea of make something known. The word in chapter 15 means make known or gain knowledge. And as I looked at these words and verses in chapters 2 and 15, I could not but think of the connections between these two words and two verses, in fact. While Paul says of his proclaiming the testimony of God in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul gives two words in chapter 15, verse 1, in order to make the same impression upon the hearts of the Corinthian believers. In chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I declare unto you the gospel I preached unto you. He uses two words. One is a declare. I declared and I preached. Those two words are used in chapter 15, verse 1. Declare has an idea of make something known to other people. And preach has a meaning of bringing or announcing good news. Declare has an idea of making something known, and preaching means to bring good news and announce good news. If we put them together, it literally means proclaiming something. And that is the idea of declaring. So what was declared in chapter 2, verse 1, is what was declared and preached in chapter 15. And what was declared in chapter 2, verse 1, is the testimony of God, according to the verse, chapter 2, verse 1. And what was declared and preached in chapter 15, verse 1, is the gospel. Therefore, we can say that the testimony of God is the gospel, and there is one same speaker, in both cases, obviously, Paul. The beneficiaries of the preaching of the gospel are believers, because in verse 1, Paul called them brethren. The gospel cannot be the testimony of God, because it is a divine mystery, God's own testimony, and it is a divine mystery. Who can know and read the mind of God but God himself? If God has given his testimony must belong to the realm of God's own providence and divine wisdom. And we call it divine mystery, and man cannot possibly know unless God has disclosed it to them. In fact, when Paul said in chapter 15, verse 1, I declare unto you, it literally means I made it known unto you. In other words, this knowledge of the gospel cannot be a product of our inventions in our minds or imaginations. It has to be made known to us, otherwise we cannot possibly have any knowledge of the gospel. The gospel had to be made known unto us because it is a testimony of God, which is a mystery of God. In fact, Paul elaborates it more extensively in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. You may want to look up that portion of the scriptures. I'm going to read it for you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The testimony of God is a mystery of God, and it is all about Christ Jesus. The gospel is a mystery made known unto us by revelation, and this mystery is about Christ, which we are going to study shortly. It is quite a significant point we need to understand. It must be disclosed. It must be made known unto us. We know that God is using a method or means or instrument for us to be able to hear about it. And we need to preach the gospel to others so that others may know about it. It is because the knowledge of Jesus Christ is not a natural knowledge we can earn or we can produce from our sinful minds or limited human capacity. It indicates that the apostolic message in the first century was the gospel message. It means that the gospel should be our focus and interest. We have been exposed to many types of messages, but in every message there should be a gospel element. While we are disputing over so many things in our hearts and church ministries, we often forget the weight of the gospel for us and our churches. While we focus on issues, problems, projects, or certain ministries, we forget the gospel of Christ. Secondly, we need to know and understand why the gospel was such an important message in Paul's ministry and us Christians. Of course, the first reason is because it is a message from God. And having recognized it, is there any practical and realistic reason why the gospel is the central message for the believers of God? Again, let us consider 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." The gospel is the message we must receive. That's what Paul said. The word for receive have an idea of to be taught. To be taught. We did not make it. We did not discover it. We did not invent it. But we were taught of it. This mystery was disclosed to us. The same word with the same meaning is found in 1 Corinthians 11:23. When Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." The gospel was preached and taught, and the Corinthian believers listened to Paul's preaching, and they were taught of the gospel. The Christian journey begins with the teachings of the gospel, not anything else. Gospel message must be heard, understood, and believed. The gospel is also the message in which we stand. That's our ground. That is our foundation. The word for stand means to set, conform, establish, or fix. We fix ourselves in the gospel. Then it implies an idea that we must conform the gospel truth in agreement, obviously, and establish ourselves in it. It gives us an idea that we must abide in the gospel and fix ourselves in it. The gospel is the very ground of our spiritual identity. Whatever experiences or mystical, supernatural, seemingly experiences we are talking about, unless we are establishing ourselves in the gospel, which I'm going to explain to you a bit later, our faith is vain. Our religion is not a biblical religion. That is not Christianity. The gospel is the very ground of our spiritual identity. The gospel is the message also that saves us. We must pay attention to the first clause in verse 2, chapter 15. It says, "By which also ye are saved." The preposition "by" carries an idea of means or instrument. We are saved by means of the gospel or by the instrument of the gospel. Our powerful, all-knowing or powerful God can convert us just like this, even without doing anything, if that is His plan for our salvation. But that is not His plan. When He chose His own people to be redeemed and saved, also He provided the means they should use, they should take in order to be redeemed and saved. And here is one of those explanations. By which also we are saved. How? By the instrument of the gospel. It is a significant statement concerning our salvation. We are not saved because we are healed from sicknesses. You do not have to be a Christian in order to be healed, by the way. There are Other religions and other even superstitious faiths do claim that there are healing cases. Or we are not saved because we become successful and prosperous from poverty. No. Look around. There are so many rich and wealthy people who are not believers of Jesus Christ. And how come we relate wealth and riches to our eternal life? That is ridiculous. I know that there are godly and spiritual people who have suffered with poverty. Or dream mysterious dreams. There are a lot of dreamers out there. Even, I'm not going to name those religions, but some of the founders of those religions began every part of their work because of certain dreams they dreamed. Or experienced some mystical events in life. That's not really a part of our salvation. That is not so. None of them is a means of our salvation, but the gospel. That's what Paul said. Paul was an apostle. We know that he did display and demonstrate the healing power so much, so that even handkerchief he had was thrown to someone when he touched somebody, sick person, there was a healing power. That powerful person, Paul was. And he was an apostle with supernatural power of God. However, the means, instrument he used to deliver the message of salvation was none other than the gospel. Listen to what Peter spoke to the brethren during Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Acts 15, 7 and 8. Acts 15, verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Jerusalem Council, there were issues to deal with. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. The Jerusalem Council was called for in order to deal with some serious church issues in regard to the Gentiles. However, Peter's conclusion was very simple and very clear. He said the Gentiles had to hear the gospel for their salvation. That's why God chose Peter and God ordered him to follow the messengers, and so he went there to speak to the Gentiles. It is God's providential work. God uses means. God has appointed means and instruments for our salvation, that is the proclamation of the gospel. The Gentiles had to hear the gospel for salvation. Truly, the gospel was in the heart of Paul's ministry as well. He says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. He knew that he was going to die. So he said, I do not count even my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel and the grace of the Lord. Testify the gospel. Paul was a man separated unto the gospel of God. In Romans 1:1. He says of the gospel in Romans chapter 1:16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It is the power of God. That is the gospel. Paul testifies that Christ sent him not to baptize the people, but to preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. So if someone is deeply interested in apostolic messages, in apostolic ministry, the person must be deeply interested in the gospel message. Gospel. This statement should not be treated lightly. We must confess that the gospel and salvation are inseparable. Not separable. Then, our next point is that we need to know what gospel is about. We have understood that it is so important for us to know the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, in fact, in the following passage, we can see that the gospel is none other than of Christ. In my introduction this morning, I said that Christ is the key to all problems and the answer to all controversies. When I said that to some of you, it sounds right. That's right. That's we have been always believing in. But it may bring a different set of questions. Something like, if Christ is all for literally everything, then why there are still disputes and problems amongst the believers of Christ Jesus? Isn't it true that all Christians confess Jesus as the Lord? Every Christian is supposed to call upon the name of Jesus. But after all, to profess Christ as the Lord has not removed all the problems and controversies in Christians' living and Christian communities. It is a challenging question which will encourage us to engage ourselves with deeper thoughts, including, is it really possible that professing Christ is not sufficient enough to the profession for our faith? That's why still there are so many problems we have. This question leads us to consider what it really means to confess Jesus, profess Jesus. Does it mean to say about Christ? As long as we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, are we in the safe hands of God for eternity? Is that what it means? We were told that the salvation message is the gospel, and we also know that Christ is our Savior. Then what is the relationship between gospel and Christ? Gospel is the salvation message, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of our salvation. Then what is the relationship between the gospel and Christ? By knowing it, hopefully, we'll be able to understand the nature of the gospel we are talking about. What is the relationship between these two, gospel and Christ? First of all, we must recognize that there are contents in the gospel. Gospel is not just one vocabulary. Gospel, I believe in the gospel. That is not enough. Gospel vocabulary itself does not mean anything if it is not elaborated, it is not explained properly. It is because there are contents in the gospel, and it is more than invocating the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe in Jesus, then that's all what I need. Well, the name of Jesus Christ is not a magic spell. When bad things are coming upon us, claiming the name of Jesus as if it is some sort of solution for everything, which will remove all the obstacles from our heavenward journey, pilgrim journey. There are plenty of indications of such a caution in the Bible. For example, Christ is mentioned in verses 3 and 4 in Corinthians chapter 15. So he talks about Christ in verses 3 and 4. But what Paul preached was the gospel in verses 1 and 2. So far we have been studying that. He has been declaring, preaching the gospel in verses 1 and 2. Right after then in verses 3 and 4, he is talking about Christ Jesus. It means that gospel message is more than mechanical repetition of calling the name of Jesus Christ. Or if we consider the relationship between verses 1 and 2, and the 3 and 4, we may say that the gospel is the message of our salvation, as verses 1 and 2 talks about, and Christ is in the center of the gospel, as in verses 3 and 4 we can find with fuller explanations of the Christ. In other words, there are some things we must know, understand, and believe about Christ in the gospel. There are people who will be eternally thrown into damnation, even though they have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be surprised. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God." Even though some people call Jesus as the Lord, and there is a confession, there is a profession still, some people will not enter into the kingdom of God. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23 say this, "Many will say to me in that day," in that day means end of this era, end of this age, end time, "many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" So we can see that they are able to invocate the name of Christ Jesus, and they have been actually in the ministry of Christ Jesus. Verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Even though these statements are found in a different context from the ones we are considering at the moment, we find a simple indication that calling upon the name of Jesus Christ alone does not automatically bring us to heaven. There is something more than calling his name for salvation, which leads us to consider the contents of the gospel, which is centered on Christ Jesus. The name of Jesus Christ is inseparable from the gospel, but there are more truths we must understand about Christ in order to understand the gospel. Without that understanding and believing, we really do not know what we are talking about. Our confession becomes just a vain confession. And here we also know that the gospel is always the same. We need to pay attention to verse 3, chapter 15, which says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Just read it very carefully and think about what it talks about. The message Paul delivered and declared, preached to the Corinthians, was the message that Paul also had received. So the message he delivered to the Corinthians was the same message that he had received first. We know that this is the gospel message. Paul received the gospel message and the same message he delivered and preached to the Corinthian believers. Paul did not invent or discover, or he did not modify it, or he did not make any additions or subtractions, but whatever he had received, he delivered to other believers. Read the first part of the verse again. Verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." One same Greek word for received is used both in verses 1 and 3. Corinthian believers received the gospel from Paul. In verse 3, Paul also had received the same gospel. Paul received the gospel as the Corinthians received it. "I delivered the gospel to you as I had received the gospel from someone else." Likewise, the gospel has been transmitted from one generation to the next for the last 2,000 years. People are arguing that this is a modern time. We are living in a different era. Bible was completed, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. It is not relevant to us, but here we go. Man's state, condition is exactly the same as before. We are depraved and corrupt and we are lost. And the solution of the problem is exactly the same today as it was given to the people 2,000 years ago. Christ Jesus, gospel is the same message that has to be preached from generation to generation. No change, no modification. It means two things. One, the contents of the gospel cannot be changed or modified. I'm not going to name the preacher's name, but this is a very well-known person, and he's using a football stadium as his church in America. And when he was questioned or asked by an interviewer about his views of sin and the eternal damnation and hell, his answer was, "I'm not here to judge people, and what I have to do is to talk about the love of God." So he refused to talk about sin, guilt, condemnation, judgment, and eternal hell. He has been effectively changing the contents of the gospel by not talking about those important ingredients of the gospel. But it should not be modified or changed. Any changed message is not the gospel we need. And we must affirm what Paul says in Galatians 1:8, which says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Anathema, that's the word, the Greek word. That's let those individuals be accursed. 2, we should not spare our efforts to keep and deliver the same gospel to others. Our church, Hope Church, should never allow any attempt to modify or change the contents of the gospel. It must be kept intact without any changes or modification. And also it must be delivered, it must be shared, it must be declared, it must be preached from generation to generation. The gospel must be spoken from a person to person faithfully. We need faithful witnesses of the gospel. Then again, we should know the gospel contents in order to keep it in purity. That is the next point. We need to know the gospel. The gospel is of Christ who died for our sins. This Christ is not just who declared of his love to us. "I love you. Whoever you are, come to me. I love you." That is not the beginning of the gospel. Christ. Christ in the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That is the beginning of his identity or his ministry. Christ who did not die for our sins is not the same Christ who delivers us from our sins. It gives you some complicated thoughts. If you are thinking that you are not a sinner, then you do not need Christ, because he's a person who died for sins. And in fact, if you think that he might have died for others' sins but not for your sin, then of course Jesus Christ is Savior to them but not for you. This simple statement has rich ingredients we must understand. Christ died for our sins. This truth clearly testifies that all of us are sinners. It is because Christ died for sins, and if we are not sinners, he did not have to die for us. He may be the Savior of someone else, but not for us. As far as we confess that Jesus is my Savior, that means, "Lord, I'm a sinner." There is a recognition of the presence of sin. It means also that without preaching against sin, there is no gospel. Unless people hear the message of their sin and they are convicted of their sin, "God loves you" is not a gospel. In order to be a beneficiary of the love of God, there must be a conviction of individuals' sins. Otherwise, there is no gospel. We must notice that the first message about Christ is that he died for our sins. Therefore, the gospel begins with the message of sin and condemnation. That's why gospel message, Christian message, is very unpleasant and very offensive to other people. When people are told about their sinfulness and depravity, they are going to say, "Who are you? Why you are judging me like that? Are you better?" The gospel is not a message of healing. "Believe in Jesus, you will be healed." Don't make such a bold promise. They may not be healed. And it may be God's will for them to have certain afflictions in their lives, which may lead them to eventually a death. Do not say to the people that if you believe in Jesus, you are going to be successful. Your family business will prosper and your children will do very well. But in fact, at the beginning of the gospel message, the necessity of the gospel message lies in our sinfulness. Our sin. The gospel is not for the innocent, but for sinners. The deeper conviction of our individual sins will lead us to Christ more seriously with the deeper concerns and the love for Christ Jesus. It also means that there must be a reason why Christ had to die for our sins. The reason is none other than eternal condemnation in hell, which is the consequence of sins, and we are destined to go into that eternal damnation. A sinful soul will be eternally condemned and separated from the fellowship with God. This part of the gospel cannot be beautified in any possible way. It is an ugly picture which cannot be or should not be avoided. Without touching on sin and condemnation, there is no gospel. If there is no conviction in your heart that you are a dark sinner, wretched sinner, there is a hopelessness in you, you have not really known Christ Jesus yet. You have not heard the gospel. That is why modern men and women do not like it. And Christian messages are easily condemned as bigotry and self-centered, narrow-minded messages. The humanistic society has demanded Christian churches to modify their messages, and sadly, some, if not many churches, have yielded themselves to the pressures. It indicates that Christ was in the flesh, also in the flesh and the blood. Otherwise, how could he possibly die? He could not possibly taste the bitterness of death if he did not come in the flesh. Hence, I'm talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God became a man. Or according to Paul's description, we may say Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. It teaches us about the sinlessness of Christ Jesus. If Jesus were not a sinless person, there is no special meaning to us that he died, because the wage of sin is death. And if he were not innocent, if he were a sinner just like you and me, he could not possibly die for our sins, but he had to die for his own sins. The fact that he died for our sins tells us that Jesus was sinless but died for our sins, and he bore the burdens of our sins. That's why Jesus Christ is our substitution. He stood where we had to stand, and he died for our sins. It shows us that Christ is our sin bearer. The cause of his death is our sins. And that is why the gospel says that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for my sins. It must convict us that Jesus is the Savior, only Savior. It is because there is no one else who is sinless and God in the flesh. Therefore, the gospel must imply all of these biblical elements in it. The gospel is not to make us feel good, but to convict us of our sinfulness. Whoever is convicted by the gospel is convicted of his sins. Therefore, repentance must follow. Repentance is an inevitable and inescapable part of salvation. Fourthly, the gospel is of Christ who was buried. This element in the gospel also has a few significances we must remember. The fact that Christ was buried teaches us at least two important matters. One, Christ actually died. That's why he was buried. He was not fainted on the cross to be resuscitated later, which discounts the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection. He literally died, which is necessary for our salvation. It is because death is the wage of sin, and he tasted that death, which is the wages of our sins. Thus, by tasting the severity of death, He could pay for the wages of our sins. Two, Christ's redemptive work is truly historical. Christianity is not based on any story or legend. Christian faith is not based on any unhistorical myth, but it is a historical fact. That's why we say that Christianity is a historical religion. And also, secondly, Christ's burial testifies of the truthfulness of his death. There were mourners. We also know that Joseph of Arimathea, who collected his body by requesting to Pilate, and wrapped his body in a clean linen cloth and laid him in his own tomb. Thus there are eyewitnesses of his death and burial. And lastly, or fifthly, the gospel is of Christ who rose from the dead. It is a climax of the gospel presentation in Paul's mind. It is because he used the rest of the chapter, chapter 15, to elaborate the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also our resurrections, the believer's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes Christian faith and religion both unique and outstanding. Of course, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, or the death of Jesus Christ, or sinless person, is all unique and outstanding over all other teachings of other religions. However, his resurrection is the finishing line, finishing point to wrap up all the teachings of the gospel message for our salvation. Paul clearly knew it and said it in chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. Let us read that particular passage of the Bible. Chapter 15, verse 12 to 19. From verse 12 to 19, let's read it together. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Amen. Now, this passage really gives us plenty of seeds for our thoughts. Here, if a person does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's one of the arguments Paul brings out here in this passage. Just in case if someone says, I believe in Jesus Christ, but bodily resurrection, I have a reservation. I think I cannot believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if a person does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul's answer to them is this. Verse 17, chapter 15 says, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, which means there is no salvation. There is no salvation. You may say, I believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You may say, Jesus may be the only Savior for my sins. But I do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's argument is, well, if Christ was not risen again from the dead, then I must tell you one thing, your faith is vain. There is no substance. If your faith is vain, I must tell you that your sin still remains in you, which means your sins are not forgiven, and you are eternally condemned, and you will be judged one day, and you will go to hell. That's what simply Paul is talking about. Very unfortunately, even lots of preachers, lots of pastors, lots of theologians do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are talking about bodily resurrection. We are not talking about spiritual resurrection as Jehovah's Witnesses are talking about. They flatly deny the scripture testimonies that Jesus rose again in the body. So that's why we do not call them as Orthodox, but rather we call them as a heresy. And likewise, there are a lot of so-called Christian heresies within Christian churches who are talking about the name of Jesus without believing in the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to know that their faith is vain, and they still remain in their sins, and there is no salvation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hope of his believers. And its meaning becomes very clear if we look at chapter 15, verse 19. Chapter 15, verse 19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If there is no resurrection, then there is no life after death, then our hope remains only in this world, in this life. In such a case, we are the most miserable people, Paul says. The resurrection faith refers to futuristic faith. That's why our hope is not just in this life only. Our life perspective is not limited to this earthly journey, but extended to the life beyond this life, where we will be able to find the perfection in perfect glory. There is our hope. Our hope is not in the graves at funeral services, but our hope is beyond the graves. We will be buried someday, but we will rise again someday. We live here, but we are heavenly citizens because of resurrection, and we have a home to return. So that's why when believers die, we say they went there home. It's a homegoing. Funeral service is like a homegoing service, homegoing celebration. Our faith is futuristic. Therefore, today we may suffer, but we are not going to be in despair, because our hope is not just in this life, but in the life to come. Don't you think the gospel is beautiful? And also, the resurrection faith refers to a blessed faith. It is because if our hope is only in this life, then we are most miserable people. You know, we spend our Lord's Day to worship Him while everybody seems to enjoy themselves out there. While people are going after pleasure, we restrain ourselves to be holy and pure. We spend our time to study the Bible. We spend our time to pray to God while others are going out to have fun and to make more money. When we raised our children, sometimes they were troubled. It's because if they are to be faithful to all those church ministries and so on, really they do not have time to play as their friends do. And so if they come to Wednesday prayer meeting with their parents, because we lived in the church, and their parents happen to be pastor and pastor's wife, and the Sunday morning, not to go to church is not a possible scenario at all. And of course, so when they grow up, you know, young people's meeting, they have to come. But there are exams while they are coming to church. Then obviously their friends may take a special extra tuition, or they are doing their assignments. But only time they have is when there is no church services and church activities. And so they had to spare other times in order for them to fulfill whatever their assignments. Well, if our hope is in this life only, we give our tithing, 10% of our income. We give our finance, money, contribution to the poor people, because that's what Jesus tells us to do. And we give our time and efforts to serve the Lord through church ministries, coming to church, you know, like once a month there is working day, and we come and clean up the church, even though we need work can be in our homes. If our hope is only in this life we are the most miserable people. But our faith, resurrection faith, is a hopeful faith. We are different and not miserable because we will rise again from the dead and live with the Lord forever and ever. And everything that we do, whatever we sow in this life, shall be reaped in that life. Dedicated Christians are the ones who have that futuristic faith and hope. Otherwise, why you do reduce your wealth and your accounts by giving things away in the name of Christ Jesus? Gospel message for salvation has its contents, not simply calling upon the name of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Well, gospel center is Christ, of course, but there are contents coming along. Christ's life, death, and resurrection are integral parts of the gospel, which teaches about our sinfulness, which will lead us to repentance, the incarnation of Christ, and resurrection. Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day, which gives us a blessed hope in Christ Jesus. We cannot think of Christ who did not rise again above the power of death. We also will rise again from the dead after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He showed us as an example. He becomes our first fruit, and our resurrections will follow. It is the only biblical faith we must affirm. This gospel message is the only Christian message we need to really heed onto, because Paul says that all these truths about Christ in the gospel are manifested to us according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, he died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried. According to the scriptures, he rose again on the third day. That's what the scriptures talk about. So if someone says, I believe in the Bible, that person believes in the gospel. And when they say, I believe in the gospel, they believe in Christ Jesus, who died for their sins, who was buried, and who rose again from the dead. What a glory we have. There is a life beyond this life. Our hope is in eternity. Death is not going to be the end of it. Thus we will not say goodbye to anybody, but we shall say see you later. Only time is different. That is our resurrection faith. Resurrection of Jesus Christ today has given us that blessed hope, that futuristic life. I hope that you believe in the gospel. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very thankful for your grace and mercies. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ Jesus, who died for our sins and who was buried and also who rose again from the dead, by which we have a blessed hope today, Lord, and there is eternal life for us. Our hope is not just in this life only, but our hope is a life to come. Dear Lord, this blessed hope may be ours. Lord, if there is anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not really heard the gospel message in that thorough manner, Lord, maybe today those individuals' hearts will be widely opened unto you, and this day may be their day of salvation. Lord, thank you for your blessed hope. We pray in Jesus' name.